Okay, well, this is an exciting time because we're going to start a new study in a different book of the Bible because we finished our Bible survey last time. So we're going to, well, let's see if you can guess what book this is. I'll give you a couple of hints. The book we're going to study tonight has 40 chapters. Okay, no. Next hint, it's in the Old Testament. That's, you probably figured that part out. You got it. It's the second book in the Bible. We're going to look at the book of Exodus. All right, so also called, known as the second book of Moses, called Exodus. This is the book of redemption. It records the origin of the Hebrew nation and its religious ceremonies. And it's filled with wonderful types. Well, I like types. let me give you some of them. Egypt, we'll see in this book, is a type of the world system opposing God's people and trying to keep them in bondage. Pharaoh stands as a type of Satan who demands worship, who defies God, and who thinks to enslave God's people. Israel stands as a type of the church, delivered from bondage and protected by God on its pilgrim journey. And Moses, in many ways, we'll see him standing as a type of Jesus Christ. And I'll point these things out to you as we come across them. The crossing of the Red Sea, that's a type and a picture of the resurrection, delivering the believer from the present evil world. The manna, which we'll see falling from heaven, that's a type of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The smitten rock, that rock that Moses smote with his rod, that's a type of Jesus Christ, through whose death the Holy Spirit is given, pictured by that water that comes out. Amalek shows up as a type of the flesh, and how the Passover pictures Calvary's lamb as well. So we're going to have a good time in this study. I'm going to try to limit these Monday night studies to just 30 minutes because everybody gets off work late, you're tired, and if I drag it out any longer than that, I'll start hearing some snoring. So we'll keep it down to 30 minutes, and hopefully this will be a blessing and a joy to your hearts. Okay, so this book, Exodus, begins with the sinner in the world and in bondage to the devil. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, I'm just giving you this as a type, okay? I'm giving you the picture form here. And as such, the sinner is subject to death and persecution. Chapter 1 and 2. He could not leave without a divinely appointed deliverer, chapter 3 through chapter 5. And this deliverer had to begin at Mount Sinai to associate him with the law. Same chapters, 3 through 5. The sinner is offered a number of compromises by the devil. Okay, that's pictured. And he's offered these compromises to see if he'll reject God's plan. The devil does that to us, doesn't he? That's in chapters 5 through 11. Final deliverance comes by the blood of a lamb, chapter 12. And the saved sinner is then taken out of the world's system in the middle of the night, chapters 12 and 13, and without a miracle of God, he would be recaptured by the devil, chapters 14 and 15. After his escape, He's still subject to attacks by the flesh, which resents the provisions of the Holy Spirit, pictured in chapter 17. His new life is a wilderness pilgrimage where he must trust God for everything, chapters 16 through 18. Still unaccustomed to fellowship with God, he must be shown the meaning of holiness. This is done at Mount Sinai in chapters 19 through 31. And where unholiness continues or persists, the saved sinner is judged, chapter 32. In his journey, a set of instructions are given him to remind him of his deliverance from Egypt, chapters 20 through 31, and these point him to a permanent rest. The wilderness journey is directed by the Holy Spirit, and day or night the believer is to follow, chapter number 40. And the Holy Spirit will never lead contrary to God's words, chapters 35 to 39. So that's just an overall view of this whole book in picture form. And the rich history set forth in this book of Israel's deliverance from bondage and their journey to the promised land, the giving of the law, all of that historically true and correct and well worth our study, I'd say. And it points to greater blessings and deeper truths as it pictures for us the work of God and the life of the saved sinner, washed in the blood of the Lamb, redeemed from bondage to sin, and led by the Holy Spirit to that land of perfect day. In the book of Exodus, the phrase, "the Lord said," is used 45 times. God said, 2 times. He said, referring to God, 13 times. And the Lord God said, 7 times. So there are, in all, adding all those up, there's 67 direct statements of God to man in this short book. This book contains 1,213 verses, 32,692 words, every one of them perfectly translated into English under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I might enjoy this study of this book without ever wondering if it's right or if it's correct. We know it to be true. We know it to be so because the God who authored his word has also preserved his word without error to this very generation. And we praise God for that. Okay, the book begins, Exodus 1, verse 1, now. Leviticus and Numbers starts with the word "and." Deuteronomy in chapter 1, verse 3, "and." And so this shows that the 5 books penned by Moses are connected, one joined to the other in perfect fashion. So let's read it. "Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin." So note the order here. The 6 sons of Leah come first. She was the first wife of Jacob, followed by 1 son of Rachel, the wife he loved. And Joseph is not mentioned at this point because we're looking at those who came into Egypt with Jacob, and Joseph, we're told, was already there. Okay, so let's see, where'd we leave off here? Dan, verse 4, Dan and Naphtali, those are two sons of Bilhah, okay, and Gad and Asher, two sons of Zilpah, handmaids of Leah and Rachel. So you have the six sons of Leah, one son of Rachel, two of Bilhah, two of Zilpah, and the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Okay, and then why are only 11 and not 12 tribes mentioned? It says, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Well, that's kind of gloomy words, isn't it? Genesis ended with, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus begins with Joseph dying and all his brethren dying and all that generation dying. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land of Egypt, full of Israelites. Verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. You know why you have to put your trust in the Lord and not in man? The men with whom you may have made alliance, the men who may have liked you and favored you and done nice things for you, they have a tendency to die. They pass away, and then they're replaced. Or sometimes they just change their mind. They're fickle. Okay, but when you put your faith and trust in the Lord God, he is everlasting. He does not die. He has no beginning. He has no end. If God is your friend, you have a permanent friend. If God is your guide, you have a permanent guide. If God is your protector, you have everlasting protection. So it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. Isaiah 52, verse 4 says, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. The Assyrian, implying that this new Egyptian king, monarch, he may not be fully, wholly, completely, I mean, Egyptian, of Egyptian lineage. Okay, mixed blood there, possibly. But nevertheless, he is not the Pharaoh that favored Joseph and treated him kindly. Okay, he's not the Pharaoh that showed such kindness to that Hebrew nation. He is instead going to be a great tormentor and persecutor of the people now. Verse number 9 says, and he, the new Pharaoh, the new king, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Well, think about it. Put yourself in his position. Can't you understand why that might cause an alarm in a nation? If a foreign people began to grow stronger and stronger and then eventually outnumbered the natural born citizens of that land, if there are more Hebrews than Egyptians in Egypt, more Israelite foreigners than there are native born sons of the Egyptian people, you can see why that would create a problem. That might cause a little bit of concern there, worry. And then the wisdom of Egypt, resulting in Pharaoh raising, teaching, and preparing the way for the very man, Moses, who would accomplish what he feared. We start seeing this in verse number 10. He says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. He doesn't want them out of the land. Notice, they want the Hebrew people living in the land because they want to use their cheap slave labor to advance and to sustain the Egyptian economy and the gross national product. However, they do not want this race of laborers and slave workers to become strong enough to rise up from within or to unite with their enemies from outside and then overthrow the existing structure of the government of Egypt. Now, I'm not saying the Egyptians are good people or godly people or righteous people. I'm just saying that nationally, it makes perfect sense. You can certainly understand why the leaders of a nation and the people who care about the well-being of their own nation would not want to put their nation at risk by allowing an alien people, a bunch of outsiders, to grow sufficiently strong to overthrow or to help with the overthrow of their own nation. And we don't really need any modern day application. You can apply this to whatever nation you come from. Just makes sense. The Bible says, why don't you turn this time, in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19. Concerning this statement Pharaoh made, lest they join also against our enemies and fight against us. And what would that do? That would allow them to gain that would allow the Israelites to gain their freedom, and then the Egyptians would lose all of this labor force. And so Isaiah 19 verse 11 says this, verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath prepared. Purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are at the stay of the tribes thereof. All right, so they had some wise men at one time, but the wisdom of the Egyptians didn't last. It was short-lived because they set themselves against God and the people of God. In Psalm 78, verse number 12, Psalm 78, verse 12, the Bible says this, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. So this Zoan region in Egypt, or a name for the Egyptian peoples, they're concerned. They want to act wisely. They want to deal wisely with the Israelites so that they don't multiply to the extent that they might become a threat to the Egyptian civilization. We want their work, we want their presence, because we want them to build our cities, we want them to harvest our fields and things like that, but we don't want them to become a threat to our national existence. Well, let's see if God has an eye on this thing. First, we notice what was done by Pharaoh and the Egyptians to keep the Hebrew people in check. Verse number 11, back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore they did set them taskmasters and afflict them with their burdens. Now we don't know if this means that they're already burdened with horrible working conditions and with the amount of work they're required to do, and then in addition to that they're going to be afflicted, or it may mean the work that they're given to do is in itself an affliction. But in either case, they're going to make it, the Egyptians are going to make it very, very difficult on the Israelite people to try to keep them down, try to weaken them. But it backfires. The Bible says in verse 11, and they, the Israelites, built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Hey, they're God's people. They're God's people. You can persecute the Word of God, and it's going to spread. You can persecute the Church of God, and it's going to prosper. You can persecute the people of God, and God will preserve them. Job 5:13 says, He, God, taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. In other words, you don't even think you can outsmart God. In Proverbs 21 and verse number 30, the Bible says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Think back to Genesis. God promised Abram, who became Abraham, God promised him that he would make of him a great, mighty nation. They would be as many in number as the grains of sand by the seashore, as the stars in the sky at night. That's a promise of God. Now, out there in that wilderness, or wandering into the land of Canaan, that small band of nomadic peoples who had turned their back on Ur of the Chaldees, that's where Abram came out of, who had traveled by faith to a land that God said he would give them, they were in peril, they were in jeopardy at all times because of the small number of people who made up that tribe or that nation, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why we read that 70 souls went down into Egypt. Okay, now listen, I know God is a great God. I know God can do whatever he wants to do. But practically speaking, a tribe of 70 had little or no chance of surviving, much less of conquering all the land from the Nile to the Euphrates upward into the mountains of Ararat, which is what God gave them, the promised land. 70 people? That's a pretty tall order. But God, so God's got a way to do this. In his wisdom, he carries these 70 people into Egypt. And 430 years later, despite slavery, bondage, persecution, affliction, hardship, difficulties like few people have ever known, 430 years later, he is going to bring nearly 2 million people out of Egypt, all of whom may trace their ancestry through Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. Pharaoh says, we got to put a stop to these people. Well, God is using their time in Egypt to put a start to these people. Pharaoh wants to stop these people. God's starting them up. Okay? Just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. You say, well, I prayed and nothing happened today. I've been praying about that thing for a month and nothing has happened. Well, I'm going to quit serving God because, man, for a year now I've asked him about something and he hasn't responded. 430 years. It started looking like the children of Israel had been forgotten and left to suffer needlessly and hopelessly there in Egypt. When in reality, God was making them a nation, large enough, strong enough, sufficient enough to conquer and to hold and to possess and to develop, to take root in and to enjoy in the promised land. And so the Bible says in Exodus 1 verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel. Okay, so they're going to have to turn it up a notch. They're going to have to be meaner, right? Verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Rigor in this sense means harshness, severity, difficulty. Slavery is a horrible thing. One man oppressing another, that's a horrible thing. One nation oppressing another nation, that's a horrible thing. But brothers and sisters, it happens. It has happened. It does happen. It will happen until God finally steps on the scene and breaks the power of the oppressor and sets at liberty the one suffering under bondage. And all you can do in the meantime is trust in the Lord. Verse number 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, okay, now this is the king, so he's not just suggesting it, he's ordering it. He's giving orders to the women who were in charge of delivering the babies for the Hebrew women. He says, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Well, this is not the last time such a wicked decree has been ordered. Many nations around this world, many people around this world have known the cruel, horrible, bitter, unbelievably wicked circumstance or situation where a monarch, a ruler, a government orders the death, sometimes of all children, sometimes of all children above a certain number, sometimes of all male children. Sometimes these governments just grant the legal right to a mother to kill her own baby. But I'm telling you, God, the God who will dry all tears, I'm telling you, the God who said, thou shalt not kill, while in his infinite wisdom may allow man space to sin and then allow man space to repent, I'm telling you that that just, holy, pure, and righteous God will stand every man and woman before him, and all murderers will give account for their murders. All those who took the lives of babies and children will give account to the God who said, I am the life. And there will literally be hell to pay for government sanctioned murder of babies. That's what the Bible says. Now, God doesn't tell me to go bomb the person or bomb the clinic that kills babies. So I'm not going to harm anyone. I'm not going to advocate that anyone else harm the baby murderers either. I'm telling you that the God of life, the God of the living, the God who forms the child in the womb, that God said, thou shalt not kill. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, orders all male Hebrew children to be killed by their midwives at the time of their birth. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Simply put, the Bible speaks in no uncertain terms that we ought not to live in rebellion against authority. You're not to go against your government. But sometimes you must choose between conflicting authorities. And the ultimate authority that you must always obey must always be the Word of God. If God says, thou shalt not kill, and the decree of a government says, kill, you must choose this day whom you will serve. Now, if you disobey the temporal government, they may well punish you. Temporarily. If you choose to disobey the eternal God, he will punish you eternally. So you better choose. You better choose. Okay, so that's 30 minutes, I believe. We're going to stop right there. We'll finish up chapter 1 next time and go on into chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for getting us started in this study of the book of Exodus. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to miss anything that you put in here for us. Help us to be thorough and to see the things that you want us to see that'll be a help to us, that'll be a blessing to us, that'll help us to understand some other books that you've given us in your holy scriptures. We pray, Lord, for the remainder of this evening that as we move now to the prayer meeting, that you'll speak to our hearts and help us to know who has prayer needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.